1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray again. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Many years ago, I came to that place of deciding it was time to begin following Jesus. And I was one of those people that had a sudden conversion. It wasn't really a sudden conversion. It seemed like it. But over the course of about 18 months, I'd been exploring and consulting and debating, questioning, being difficult and awkward and arrogant and really fighting against the things of God and the people of God. But it came to that point where I was completely overwhelmed by the conviction of sin, that I was someone who was separated from God by my arrogance, by my selfishness, by my sin, and that I needed to turn to Christ. And it was a kind of regarded by many of my contemporaries as two things. One was I'd gone nuts. Even then, it was regarded as being a rather foolish thing to do. And the second thing was the Christians could hardly believe, who had been praying for me, but they couldn't believe that I'd finally kind of keeled over and given in and surrendered to Christ. But one of the things I remember about those early weeks, the guy that led me to Christ, who prayed with me, I'd never met before. It was a kind of evangelistic setting. I'd never met this guy before. And he kind of worked out that me and my friend weren't, I was a Christian, he was. I wasn't a Christian, he was. And he'd worked out that maybe, I, because of the way I was dressed, I had long hair, I had a combat jacket with lots of heavy metal band badges on it, that maybe, just maybe, I wasn't a follower of Christ. But one of the things he said to me was, you know, you have got some idols that you worship, haven't you? And I went, well, no, I don't worship anyone. You know, how dare you say that to me? And he kind of looked at my badges and said, you're really into those kind of bands, aren't you? You really need to think whether that's something that you should continue to do. And I was really, really, I can remember being really angry about it, because I thought, well, why would Jesus say that I needed to stop listening to Black Sabbath or whoever? But I kind of went away and I thought about it, and I did this thing that some, in those days, young people who began to follow Jesus, we all did this. We got rid of our record collections. It was a big thing. We just got completely, because some of us realized that this was an idol. We were worshiping, in fact. You know, the things that should have taken the place of God were bands and music. And we loved that, and we worshiped. And for us, at that moment in time, we needed to kind of differentiate ourselves and step away from the things that had taken the place of God in our lives. Now, that was quite a long time ago. But, you know, things have not really changed. I think they have changed in this sense. We think that's even more extreme than it was then. We kind of react to it because we don't quite get the exclusive claims of Jesus on us. We kind of just want things to be nice. We want church to be nice. Please don't say vicar. Please don't say anything that might rattle my cage or might upset anybody or might be too difficult for me to bear. We just want church to be lovely and nice. And it's a kind of universal problem in the body of Christ. We see it in other ways as well in our culture. You know, when I came to faith, it was still possible and still happened that Christians could get access to school and be pretty clear about what the Christian message is. But nowadays, it's much harder. I heard about a school over the weekend, a Church of England school, which is attached to a church. And in this school, a group of parents, 25 parents, have got really, really annoyed because a church group has been coming in and doing assemblies and saying things like, Jesus is unique. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to get to God. He's the way that God provides for us to get to him. And so they've made claims that that's the case. They've also said things like, everyone is born a sinner. We are sinners and we all stand in need of a savior. Now, as far as I know, that is still mainstream, mainline Christian and Anglican doctrine. It's what the church teaches. The uniqueness of Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And we're all sinners in need of a savior. That has not changed. But nowadays, even in the Church of England school, parents will get on their high horse and get really upset about it, no matter how sensitive you are and how you try to explain that or put that across. And it's kind of indicative of the fact that we live in a world where Jesus is the focus, God is the focus, is no longer the case. It's a post-Christian society. I guess someone like C.S. Lewis would try and tell us that this is the kind of screw tape letters written large, you know. How do you get people to turn away from God? Well, you do it in subtle ways. You don't do it in hard and difficult ways. You do it in subtle ways so that the Christian teaching is slowly, slowly, slowly leached out of society so that people no longer follow it. And what it means is that the gap that has been created, because Christianity is no longer at the heart of our society, is filled by idols and idol worship. Now, people don't call it that. They don't recognize it as that, but that's what it is. So in our world, it's things like materialism, having stuff. We talked a little bit about this last week, having more and more and more. It's stuff like that. It might be the political world. It might be show business. It might be entertaining ourselves to death. These are the things that fill the space that God might once have had in our lives and in our culture. And so I want to suggest that the passage that Rosie read for us this morning is not quite so far removed from the culture in which we find ourselves. There is still the worship of the living God as revealed to us in his son Jesus and the worship of idols. And we live in a world where we can do both if we choose. You see, that was the problem for the Corinthian church. The Corinthians thought that it was okay to go to worship of idol feasts. They thought it was fine to do that. You go to worship the idols, hang out with your friends who are into the idols, have a good time with them, and then on the Sabbath, you go and you join in communion. And it was perfectly okay to do both. Worship of idols, worship of God. Let's just do both. It's perfectly fine. And for some of us, if not all of us, I think, at different times, we can be exactly like that. We can be exactly like that. We can think it's okay to partake of the things of idol worship, but it's okay because we can come and worship Jesus as we take communion. See, one of the problems was that the Corinthian Christians overestimated the power of communion. I know that sounds a bit odd, doesn't it, to even suggest that? How can you overestimate the power of communion? But some of them, what they seemed to be doing was they were saying, you know, it's okay, we can worship with the idols because the idols are meaningless, aren't they? The idols are nothing. We know that because our Jesus is great. He's wonderful. He's greater above all gods. So the idols mean nothing. And of course, when we come to communion, we come and we take the bread and we take the wine and everything is okay because Jesus heals us. And it's kind of that idea that when you take communion, there's something magic about it. So if you've had a rubbish week this week and you've been particularly naughty, anyone want to fess up to having a particularly naughty week? You know, you just come and take communion and you receive forgiveness and magically everything's okay again and you go back during the week and you can go back to the idol worship stuff and it's okay. There's this idea that somehow when you take communion, you are receiving grace. It in itself is a grace giver, that somehow it cleanses you, it forgives you, just by the very act of taking the bread in your hand and putting it in your mouth and taking the wine. It's such a holy thing, isn't it? It's such a holy thing when you take communion. Some places it's so holy that you, as a punter, that's a technical term, person in the pews, are not allowed to really touch it with your hands because your hands will be dirty. And so you have to take communion in a certain way. I don't know if I've told this story. I'm at this stage where I can't remember what stories I've told. But I remember when I was at theological college, someone saying to me, what do I do when I come up for communion? And I just said, copy the person next of you. And that was okay until the person next of them stuck their tongue out like this. Because that was the only way they could take communion, because hands are too dirty. It needs to just be ingested, taken immediately. My friend did this. He stuck his tongue out, and I could see his tongue. I could see it out my peripheral vision, his tongue sticking out, and I just burst out laughing that he was emulating the person next to him. That idea that this thing, communion, is so holy, it has some kind of magical power to heal and to forgive in and of itself. See, the Corinthians, that's what they were thinking could happen. It didn't really matter what they do. But Paul wants to correct that. They had an overestimation of the effects of communion, an overestimation about what it could do. But they underestimated, they also underestimated the significance of what it was they were doing when they take communion. Verse 16 of chapter 10, if you have it open, says this: "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" Verse 17 goes on: "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." And what he's saying there is, you know, do you realize that when you take communion, it's not about something magical happening. It's about you participating in what God has done for you. So when you come up to take communion, you're recognizing that God, the God of the universe, loves you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. And somehow, the word that he's using here is you are in fellowship with Christ at that point. It's this amazing humility thing. When we come into this place at this time to take communion, we are amazingly in fellowship, not just with one another. Isn't it a joy to be in fellowship with one another week by week when we meet? Tell your face that it's a joy. But we're in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It's not just that we're doing this thing and we do it week in, week out. We are in fellowship. We are able to participate in the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ. And that should be the thing, that knowledge, that fellowship should be the thing that energizes us for the coming week. That's why it's so important. That's why it's important we get right with God, that we recognize, we don't just take it because we're hoping for a little bit of magic to happen, that somehow grace is imparted to us and we might feel a little bit better about ourselves. It's a conscious So that's why what we do is so important week on week when we take this bread and we take this wine. We are united with Jesus. It's not magic. It's important that we get right with God. We confess our sins to him. We put ourselves in that place of relationship with him again, recognizing it's not done in our strength or our power. It's done in the power of Christ. So communion is really important. One of the problems about communion then is that when we make it our main service, it's actually quite difficult, if you're not a follower of Jesus, to participate in it. It kind of puts you at a little bit of a distance. This is something we have to think about. You know, communion is our main service on a Sunday. Why? I think it's really important we take communion, but it's not exactly the most welcoming of services, because in order to participate in it, you have to be part of the fellowship. You have to recognize who Jesus is and what God has done for you. You can only put, you see, that was the problem. If you go to the idol feast worship, you are participating in idol worship. No matter how you put it, you are participating, you are fellowshipping. Paul says you're fellowshipping. It's not that the idols mean nothing. The idols have demons behind them. So he's using that contrast between the idol worship and Christian worship to say, look, very carefully at this situation. You know, you either participate with idols who have demons behind them, or you participate with Christ in communion. It is a stark, stark choice. So when we invite people to come to our communion service, it's great because they should hear and see the power of God as revealed in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is at work convicting us of our sin. That's how we operate. But of course, there comes that point in the service where we have to say, you know, you can take communion, but you can only take it if you're a follower of Christ. That's really welcoming, isn't it? Some people get around that because you know what they do? They just say it's open communion. It doesn't really matter what you think or what you do or what you believe. And you just come and take the bread and wine anyway because it's a means of grace, you know, and there is something going on there. And who am I to say no to inviting someone? But, of course, Paul elsewhere says you can eat and drink judgment upon yourself if you do not take communion in a worthy manner. We'll think about that a bit later on in our sermon series further down the line. So Paul is really concerned that they understand the importance of what it is that they do, what they're doing when they take communion. He goes on, verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. The idol itself isn't anything. The idol itself is not anything. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. Paul always hangs back from being straight talking. Have you ever noticed that? I don't want you to participate in worship of demons. I think, generally speaking, says Paul, that's quite a bad thing, to be involved in that kind of worship. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. So what Paul's saying here is, you know, folks, our worship is a little bit exclusive. It's a dirty word now, isn't it? To be exclusive. We exclude that which God has said is demonic, is not good, is unhelpful. Now, it's not, we need to be really, really careful about how we articulate this, because it's not, you know, we need to have respect for people who we know are worshipping things or involved in things that are not the best, that are not the uniqueness or the beauty of Christ. It doesn't mean that we cannot be friends with people. You know, when I talk to my friends of different faiths, whether that's a secular faith or a religious faith, I want to treat them with the greatest of respect, as I hope they will treat me. But at some point in our conversation, we're going to get to the uniqueness of Christ. And possibly in some conversations, we might get to the fact that what you're doing involves the worship of demons. You know, and demons are, you know, I really believe demons are more subtle than kind of the horned one, you know. I think the powers of darkness that we face in our culture are much more subtle in the realms of politics and entertainment than anyone could ever fathom. You know, it's all kind of, it's all sort of the demonic worship that we see is covered up by the culture that we live in. We've seen a brilliant example of that in the recent weeks with the Harvey Weinstein story. Everybody knew, but nobody spoke it out. Now, I really believe that there's something demonic in the way that man has behaved to women. But it's part of the culture in which we live, the sexualized culture in which we live. And lots of people have succumbed to it, and lots of people have just gone along with it. And now, of course, we've got everyone standing up and saying, oh, it's a terrible thing that he's been allowed to get away for it, with it for years. But people kept silent for such a long, long time. May it never be the case that the church keeps silent about such horrible, terrible things that men can do to women. You see, our culture, there is so much around it and in it that is demonic in nature. It's not just bad, fallen human nature. It's things that the devil will use to seek to control people. And the trouble for us Christians is that we become so rubbish at discerning that that's the case. We've become so rubbish at discerning the kind of demonic forces that are at work in our culture, and we're more likely to imbibe from that cup and take it on board and bring it into our lives and bring it into the life of the church, whether that's to be too materialistic or more materialistic, whether it's to deny the uniqueness of Christ and say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, he's the only way, and to turn around and say all religions are basically the same. And we hear of these things happening more and more. And it's the situation that Paul is describing here. Trying to have the religious aspects of taking communion, but also trying to take in what the culture is saying as well. And trying to keep both those things as part of your life as a church. So we do that as individuals. We do it as a culture. We do it as individuals, and we do it as a church sometimes. So the question for us this morning is: what do we do in the face of the idol worship that we will go from here and potentially participate in? Well, we need to do a little self-check, I think, and we can set up lots of idols. You know, we are good at creating idols for ourselves. John Calvin, the great reformer, was spot on. He said this: human beings' nature, or man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Our human nature is constantly going to create things which are not God to put in the place of God. That's what we do. Whether it's materialism, whether it's people, entertainment, we will put something in the place of God. Even in the church, church leaders are good at doing this. Came up with a list of idols that church leaders go for, things that become more important than God himself. Here's a quick list. I'd love to go through this. This is another talk for another time. But here's a quick list that church leaders fall into the trap of making their idols. Strategy, having a good strategy, a strategy that's better than what God has for us. Skill, relying on our skills. My skills are good enough to run the church. I rely on myself. I can do this. That's the idol that I will be worshiping. Size. We need to be bigger. We need to go for bigger. The key thing is growth, and grow as fast as we possibly can. That can so easily become an idol. Statistics. How many people were in church on a Sunday? Counting everything. It becomes an idol for some leaders. Alliances. Who do we work with? Who do we spend time with? Which denomination are we part of? That's going to be the key for us. That becomes the idol. That's what we're all about. More. We need more stuff. That's an obvious idol, isn't it? The world needs more stuff. The church needs more stuff. We need to get so much better at giving it away. I'd love the fact that the vestry this week had a suggestion from someone about the church giving some money, and vestry members immediately came back. Nobody was asking them to do this, but vestry members immediately came back and said, yes, let's do it. Some of them, not all of them, we haven't discussed it yet, but some of them came back and said, let's give money to this particular thing. It would be great to support that. And I thought, that's such a good attitude to have, that we don't want more, we want less. Believing that God will always give us more. Progress. Progress can be an idol for those of us who lead church. We just want to progress things, and we've got to make that the full-on agenda, and in so doing, we forget about people. And we forget about what God has for us, and that God's love is for people, not for progress. And the list goes on and on and on. So here am I standing here talking about the worship of idols, and I am so conscious in my own life of the power that idols can have over me. And you know, folks, the Lord wants to break the power of the idols we have in our lives. What I'm going to suggest this morning is at the end, if you really want to follow this through, I've run up a little list of things to do. I've entitled it, How to Starve Your Idols. Rather than feeding them, starve them. Don't feed the idols that you have in your heart and in your mind. Be sensible, the word that Paul uses here, that's translated sensible. Be sensible and enter into a process that might help you face up to the idols, both in your life and in the culture, to identify them. In our culture. So I suggest you take this. This is like homework for you to go away and think about. I'm not saying this is everything. I'm not even saying this is right for you. But it might be helpful for you to go away and think a little bit about it. So this is going to be on the table where the 40 days of discernment stuff is as well. It's not directly connected with that, but maybe it is as well. And take it away. It's got two parts, how to identify your idols and then how to resist your idols. So that's your homework. To go away and think about this, to allow the Holy Spirit to work on you, to help you think through what this might mean for you. And let's pray for one another in that process, and let's pray too for the church, that we are a church that's fully committed to Jesus Christ, and that we do away with the idols maybe that we put in his place, that we can do as a church. May God bless us as we seek to worship him. Let's pray.